Text for the morning is John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. I invite you to open up your Bible to that text, or it's printed for you on page 7 of the bulletin. Before we give our attention to the Word, let's pause for a moment in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would ask that in these moments you, in your triune and glorious self, would reveal yourself to us, that we might behold wonderful things in this portion of your gracious law. You have given it for our good, that we might believe, and that in believing we might live. So help us to live now and forevermore through Jesus, our King and our Savior. Amen. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31, we pick up on the evening of the first day. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Certainly you've heard the saying that seeing is believing. That is, the sense is that unless you see it, it can't be believed. And it's often used when someone makes some kind of outlandish claim. "I can drive the ball 400 yards. I'll believe it when I see it. I shoot one-inch groups at 1,000 yards. With your 9mm? Sure, I'll believe that when I see it." There are any number of outlandish claims that people make. "I read a book a week." Really? "I'll believe that when I see it." But you know that we can't see everything. So what happens when you can't see something? I mean, they tell us that Mount Vesuvius erupted in 79 AD and Pompeii was destroyed, but I wasn't there. They tell us all sorts of things that happened even this week, terrible, tragic things. Well, I wasn't in Texas this week. So do we have to have seen it in order to believe it? Well, of course not. We just have to believe the people that did. In court, in legal proceedings, multiple eyewitness testimonies are taken as proof. You see, it is possible to personally believe without having personally seen. I don't have to see it to believe it. I just have to trust the people that did. I want to begin this morning at the end of our passage, verses 28 and following. Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." See, Thomas believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. Having seen him, having touched him, Thomas believed and confessed that Jesus was his Lord, his Master, and indeed God himself. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Jesus pronounces those blessed that do not see the risen Christ and yet still believe. And John goes on immediately to tell us that is the point of the whole book. He's recorded all these things, these 20, and then an appendix here, chapter 21. 21 chapters of material recorded to foster our belief. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The whole gospel message, from John's point of view, is about fostering our faith, our belief that Jesus is the Christ. Because the simple fact of the matter is, I cannot put my hand on the side of Jesus. I can't put my finger into the scars. You can't see him. You can't handle him right now. He's not standing in our midst. But you can trust the people who have borne witness to it. The apostles, the Holy Spirit, and 2,000 years of church history. Millions of believers down through the ages. So how is it that we get from a locked room in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago to 900 Piney Green Road this morning? How do these words from John chapter 20, or any words from the Bible for that matter, connect with our hearts today? How do they change our lives? How do they cause us to believe, and in believing, to live? I want to walk us briefly through a string of four steps, as it were. And the first is that Jesus revealed himself to the apostles. Step one is Jesus' self-revelation to the apostles. We have the gospel accounts. Among them, John chapter 20 and 21, but Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, accounts in the Gospels of Jesus revealing himself to his apostles after his resurrection. We also have, in addition to that, one page over in your Bible, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where Luke tells us, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Then verse 3, "He presented himself alive to them," to the apostles, "after his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God." Luke, the gospel writer, the historian, here in Acts, he also wrote the book of Acts, tells us here that for 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, that is between the Jewish feasts of Passover and Pentecost, Jesus appeared by means of many proofs. That is, he proved the reality of his resurrection. In John chapter 21, we see him feeding the disciples on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. He cooked a meal for them. He fed it to them. The other gospel accounts, when he shows up, he says, "Do y'all have anything to eat?" And they give him something, and he eats it to demonstrate the reality of his physical resurrection. Jesus appeared, he revealed himself to his apostles over this period of 40 days. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," this is what is most basic and fundamental and foundational to the gospel message, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is to Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James," that is his own brother, James, who had become the leader of the church in Jerusalem, "then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." There the Apostle Paul lists out a series of resurrection appearances. I tried to put together this week the order in which the resurrection appearances happened. We have at least 10 of them in the New Testament that we're told of, and I won't go through great detail, but there the first morning, resurrection morning, Jesus appears to Mary in the garden, and there are other women with Mary. And then later that day, while two disciples have heard the report that Jesus has been raised from the dead, they're walking to Emmaus, a village several miles away from Jerusalem, and there Jesus appears to them on the road to Emmaus. Now, they don't know who it is until he breaks bread. And then their eyes are opened, and they see, they understand that it's Jesus, but he is removed from them. That was the first Sunday, maybe in the afternoon, early evening. Then we know that Jesus, at some point, though we don't know exactly, the Corinthians 15 does, that Jesus appeared to Peter. There's an individual appearance there to the Apostle Peter. Then that evening, the text that we've just read, the beginning of our text this morning, Jesus appears to the 12 disciples, minus Thomas, who for whatever reason was not there that night. Then a week later, on the second Sunday, Jesus appears to the disciples again, and Thomas is present. Now, after that, we have some appearances in the other Gospels tell us about on the Sea of Galilee. We read of that in John 21. We also read of Jesus giving the Great Commission to the disciples in Matthew 28, also in Galilee, though the exact timing is unclear. I just read 1 Corinthians 15, tells us that at some point Jesus appeared to 500 people at the same time, then also to James, and then finally to the apostles at his ascension in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. At least 10 separate appearances that Jesus made to his apostles after his resurrection. Jesus reveals himself. That's step one. He's not hiding the fact that he's alive, that he physically rose from the dead. He's making sure that his apostles, his followers, know that it's really true. Now, Thomas, I want to come to Thomas's defense a little bit. I feel like Thomas has gotten a bad rap. What's the nickname for Thomas? Doubting Thomas. Luke chapter 24 tells us that all the apostles doubted. It wasn't just Thomas. Jesus showed up and he says, "Why do you have doubts and fears?" They were all doubting that this was really what had happened. But for whatever reason, Thomas wasn't there that first night. Three times in our text doesn't Jesus tell them, what does Jesus say to them three different times? Peace. Peace. They thought they were seeing a ghost, maybe. They weren't sure that what they thought they were seeing, they were actually seeing. But Jesus knew that the apostles needed certainty. He knew that their testimony, their witness was going to be foundational for the advance of his kingdom. And so he graciously gave them many proofs so that they could know beyond the shadow of a doubt that their Jesus had really risen from the dead and that he was no longer in the tomb, but that he was alive. You remember Matthew chapter 16. Chapter 16, verses 16 to 18. Jesus asks the apostles who they think he is, and Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus tells Peter, "On this rock I'm going to build my church." That confession that I am, that Jesus is the Christ, that is going to be the rock on which I build my church. So Jesus knew that that rock, that confession, had to be well established. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, the apostles had to know that it was true. Jesus graciously gave them what they needed. Look in John 20. After Jesus shows up and says, "Peace be with you," verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. He didn't wait for them to ask. He knew that they were uncertain if this had really happened. And so he proactively beats them to the punch and he says, "Fellas, look, it's really me. It's really me." He knew what they would need. And they each were processing this reality, this, as J.R. Tolkien uses the word, the eucatastrophe, this good thing that was so cataclysmic. It was so hard to take on board, but Jesus gives them the time and the space that they need to process the reality that death has been defeated and Jesus is alive. What patience, what kindness that Jesus allows them the time and space to process as needed. John saw the grave clothes at the empty tomb in chapter 20, verse 8, and he believed, apparently, right away. Things clicked for him. The other apostles, they're hearing what Mary has said and what Peter and John have said. They're trying to process it and put it all together. And so Jesus shows up and he says, "Peace, it's me. It's me." And they believe. They were glad. They rejoiced. And Thomas, in his own time, needed proof. And you can understand why. If Jesus is who he says he is, if all these things for the last 3 years that he's been telling us are true, and if he really has been raised from the dead, that changes everything. And Thomas wants to make sure. He doesn't want to bank his life on a delusion. He doesn't want to cast his eternal destiny on a hope or a wish. He needs to know that it's true. In a sense, in my mind, for me, there's almost something noble about Thomas saying, "You know what? Unless I see him, I'm never going to believe it." I'm thankful that Thomas needed proof because it helps me. It helps me know that it's true. Because if old doubting Thomas could be convinced, if the skeptic could be convinced, then what objections could I maintain? Step one in this process is Jesus reveals himself to the apostles. And then step two is he sends them out to testify to the resurrection. That's what the word apostle means. Sent out one. They're called the apostles because they were sent from Jesus. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Step one is that Jesus reveals himself to the apostles, convincing them of the reality of his resurrection. Step two in the process is that the apostles then testify personally to the resurrection of Jesus. And then they, in time, record that testimony in writing so that it can be passed down, not just orally, but in black and white. See, the apostles have a unique ministry in the history of redemption. They have a unique ministry in the history of redemption. The ministry of testifying to the reality of the resurrection as eyewitnesses. We saw it. We saw him. That's how John begins his first epistle, that which our hands have touched and our eyes have seen. He grounds his authority to speak into their lives in the fact that they have seen the resurrected Christ. Wasn't that one of the qualifications for selecting a replacement apostle after Judas had betrayed Christ and hung himself? They had to be with us from the beginning so that they can testify to the resurrection of Jesus. And so Matthias was chosen by lot. Paul is one in 1 Corinthians 15. He says he's one untimely born, called an apostle. Well, we don't know that in the 40 days of Pentecost, between Passover and Pentecost, that Paul saw the resurrected Christ. But we do know that on the road to Damascus, Paul saw the resurrected Christ. Jesus revealed himself personally, physically, to Paul and sent him out, commissioned him as an apostle to bear witness to the reality of the resurrection. And the apostles did bear witness with their ministries. They testified all over the world to the reality of a resurrected Christ. They bore witness in their writings, that many of which we have recorded for us in the New Testament. They also bore witness with their deaths. They sealed their testimony with their blood. Fox's Book of Martyrs goes through all the apostles and lays out for us the manner of their death. I want to share that briefly with you. James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, he was beheaded by Herod in the year AD 44. Second of the martyrs, Stephen being the first, the preaching deacon. James, beheaded by Herod. Philip was crucified in the region of Phrygia, which is modern-day Turkey. It was then Asia Minor. He was ministering in the town of Heliopolis and was crucified there for his testimony. Matthew, the gospel writer, went to Parthia, that is modern-day Iran, and he also went to Ethiopia. We're told he was killed in AD 60 for his testimony to Jesus. Matthias, who replaced Judas, you might think he was spared the fate of martyrdom. No, he was beheaded in Jerusalem as an apostle, a witness to the resurrected Christ. Peter, the great apostle Peter, crucified in Rome in the mid-60s under Nero's persecution. He requested to be crucified upside down because he felt himself to be unworthy to die in the same way as his Savior. Peter's brother Andrew ministered all throughout the Mediterranean area. He was eventually crucified in Greece. But Andrew, too, did not want to be crucified in the same exact manner as his Savior. And so they crucified him, we're told, on a cross that was shaped a little differently. It looks like an X. St. Andrew's cross. It's on the flag of Scotland. Bartholomew went to India, took the gospel to India within a decade or so of the resurrection of Jesus, translated the gospel of Matthew into the native language and was beaten and crucified for it. Thomas, old doubting Thomas, ministered also in India and also went to China, we're told, then came back to India where he met his death in AD 72. Thomas was speared to death for his witness to Christ. Simon, not Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot. He went to the continent of Africa, ministered there, and was eventually crucified in Britain, now a Roman colony, crucified in AD 74. The Apostle John, whose gospel we've been working our way through, was taken to Rome and dropped in a cauldron of boiling oil, miraculously escaped unharmed, then was sent to exile on the island of Patmos. John is the only apostle that we believe was not martyred. He died an old man on the island of Patmos. Jesus revealed himself to his apostles, convincing them of the reality of his resurrection, and they went to their deaths, testifying as his sent ones, testifying, bearing witness to the reality of his resurrection. There's another player in this process, step three. We have the written record of the apostles, but you can read the written record and not believe. Many New Testament scholars, many Old Testament scholars know the Bible better than I, better than any of us in this room combined, and yet they don't believe. It isn't merely the witness or the testimony of the apostles that leads to faith, that leads to life. It is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. The Spirit taking the written record of the resurrection and uniting it to faith in the heart of the believer. That's what brings about belief. That's what brings about faith. That's what brings about the new life in Christ. Because you see, left to ourselves, our minds, because of sin, are corrupt. Our rationality is irrational. Our logic under sin is illogical. We need renovation, wholesale renovation. Body, mind, and soul. We need renewal. We need new hearts. We need a rebirth. As Jesus said in John 3, we need to be born again, lest we would never believe. Apart from the work of the Spirit, there will be no belief in the resurrection. Even in light of overwhelming evidence, we will refuse to believe unless the Spirit applies it to our hearts. We need not just the apostles' testimony, we need the Holy Spirit's work. That's why earlier in John's Gospel, chapters 14 to 16, Jesus tells the disciples and then us about the work of the Holy Spirit. He will be the one who will be with us, who will guide us into all truth, who will minister Christ's very presence and power to us. You can go back to April 3rd, the sermon from that Sunday outlines more fully the work of the Holy Spirit in teaching us, being present in and with us and at work in us. The Holy Spirit must take the written apostolic record and reveal its truth to us. Jesus reveals himself to the apostles. The apostles reveal, as it were, Jesus to us in the written record. But apart from the Holy Spirit's revelation of the truth of the resurrection to us through the written record, we will never believe. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And interestingly enough, the passage that Ken read before his prayer, also here in my notes, and we didn't plan it. Because we believe in the Holy Spirit, we believe then that God wants you to hear something from Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the prayer is that he would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That apart from the Spirit's work, the eyes of your heart cannot be enlightened. That person that you're praying for, trying to get them to believe, apart from the Spirit's work, they cannot believe. The eyes of their heart must be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Then they may know what is the hope to which God has called us. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Apart from the work of the Spirit, we will never believe, even in the face of overwhelming evidence. But when the Holy Spirit takes the apostolic record and opens blind eyes and unstops clogged ears and renovates dead hearts, we believe. We believe. And that's what this whole thing has been about. fostering belief, grounding belief in reality. Seven times in our text, the Apostle John uses the word belief, or the word family anyway. Jesus says to Thomas, don't be disbelieving, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. It's all about believing. And you see the connection between verse 29 and 30. Verse 29 ends the narrative. It ends the scene. But it's the perfect transition for John to tell us the purpose for the book. Verse 29, Jesus says to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. John has written this then so that we who have not seen might believe. That the power of the Holy Spirit might apply to our hearts the truth that Jesus walked out of the tomb and he lives forevermore. This is what it's all about, fostering our belief. And then, of course, you know the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that we who follow Jesus, we walk by faith, not by sight. The whole means by which we do life as Christians is different than the way that non-believers do life. Non-believers do life by sight. You take in the evidence, you absorb the stimuli, and you respond. But we, by faith, we know that there's a reality beyond what we can see and touch and taste and feel and smell. We know that those things that we can see and taste and touch and feel and smell, those things point to something greater, something eternal, something pure, something right, something satisfying. And that's the life of faith. To know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he is reigning with the Father in heaven now, and he is returning in time, and that a day is coming when all the wrongs will be made right and the death that we swim in will be removed for pure, glorious, sin-free waters that we can bask in for eternity. The day is coming. Peter himself says in his first epistle, though you have not seen him, yet you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice. Jesus revealed himself to his apostles. His apostles then revealed him to the world in their testimony and in their writings. And when the Holy Spirit takes the written record and applies it to our heart, we believe, though we do not see, because we trust the written record. And we trust the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And we trust our brothers and sisters in Christ who over 2,000 years have said, it's true. We trust the voice of the martyrs who for thousands of years have chosen to accept suffering and pain and death for the sake of Christ instead of denying the reality of the resurrection to have just a few more moments of physical comfort. Christian faith is grounded in historical fact. It's verifiable through the testimony of hundreds of eyewitnesses and thousands of years of those who have testified to its truth and whose changed lives have testified to its truth. The Christian church hasn't done everything right. No, of course not, because we still have sin clinging to us. But it's undeniable that the Christian church has had a dramatic impact on the world everywhere it goes. Schools show up. Healthcare shows up. Education improves. Human rights begin to come back or begin to show up for the first time. Christian faith is verifiable. Christianity is not the rejection of reason. It is not the setting aside of rationality. It actually is the fulfillment of rationality. It's not setting aside thought for some blind leap into the unknown. Yes, Christianity is about faith, but it's about faith in believing what is true. Therefore, Christianity is utterly reasonable because it is grounded in well-established testimony. And beloved, this is why the authority of the Bible is so important. And it's why it matters so much to us as a church, as a denomination, as Christians. We ground our life in the Bible because we know it is God's word to God's people. It is authoritative. It is the only rule for faith and practice. So it governs how we live. It governs our thought lives. It governs how we organize ourselves as a church. It governs how we speak to one another. It governs our character. It governs our aspirations. The Word of God governs us entirely because it is God's Word and we believe it to be true. We know it to be true because the Spirit has convinced us it is true. The written record is our connection by the power of the Holy Spirit to the truth. It is our connection to God Himself because it is His Word spoken to His people. Beloved, these things are written so that you may believe. So that you may believe. Blessed are those who believe though they haven't seen. Blessed. Blessed are you. You who believe that Jesus rose from the dead and is Master and King and God. Blessed are you. Because you have founded your life in the truth. Now there is a warning here. That if we would have lives that are according to truth, that align with reality, we will not ground them in anything but the Word of God. So for those of you this morning that don't know Jesus as Savior, that haven't found your hope and your assurance in the risen Christ, you must know that your life is founded on something. But this Word tells us that if apart from being founded on the rock of Jesus, your life is founded on sand. It's battered by the waves. And that sand shifts, it moves, it slides around. And if you build a life on that sand, your life is going to eventually crumble. But there is a life that you can have that will not crumble. Because it is grounded in eternal truth, founded on God Himself, who is truth. And God graciously reveals these things to us in His Word. And we can trust that Word because it's been applied to us by the Spirit. We can trust that Word because it's been vetted for thousands of years on all continents. And it's going to all the tribes and all the nations so that all might hear. It's grounded on the witness and testimony of the apostles who gave their lives for its truth. I can't put my hands in his side. Yet. Yet. Because a day is coming. A day is coming when our faith will turn to sight. A day is coming when we will see our Savior resurrected and glorious. A day is coming when after so many years of longing and so many decades of trusting and so many millennia of hoping, God's people will have their Savior. I hated engagement. We didn't have a long one, but I hated it because I wanted to be married. there are aspects of this life now for us in Christ that I hate. Because I want the real thing. I want the fullness of it. And we taste pieces of it here and there, and it revives our spirits and it carries us forward. But I hope you long for the real thing. You want the substance. You want the reality of it. You want to be with your Savior. Beloved, one day soon, when the object of our faith and of our affection is at last our tangible possession, we will be forever His, and He forever ours, to His eternal and glorious praise and our fullest satisfaction. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we believe You are our Lord and our God. You are our Father in Jesus. You are our Savior. We are Your bride. And we long for the day when Christ, our Savior, our Bridegroom, returns and we can be forever with You. We believe. Help our unbelief. Even today, even in these moments, in Jesus' name, amen.